Amen, 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 amen. So turn with me to John chapter 5. As you recall, we have been looking through the book of John. Last time we were together, we finished up John chapter 4. Jesus has been in Samaria to meet with a woman who had become an unlikely missionary to the city that she was from. After that, Jesus returned to Cana of Galilee, the city in which he performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. He was sought out by a nobleman while he was there in hopes that he might travel with him back to Capernaum to heal the nobleman's son, who was, as we read in chapter 4, verse 47, at the point of death. Instead, Jesus simply spoke a word, verse 50, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the nobleman believed him. The next morning, he went his way, returning to his home city. So once he got the word from Jesus, he was not in a hurry to get home. He believed that Jesus said what he meant and meant what he said. So he took the time to spend the night before leaving. Along the way, he was met by his servants, who informed him the boy was healed. Not gradually, mind you, but, quote, "at the seventh hour, the fever left him," end quote, verse 52. So instantly, the boy was well. Jesus' miracles always, always have a purpose. This purpose with the nobleman was two-pronged. The net result was the boy was healed. That was prong number one. But more importantly, the nobleman and his whole household believed. They came to the saving knowledge of his grace and his salvation. This was the second miracle Jesus performed in Galilee. Tonight, we begin looking at chapter 5. Up to this point, Jesus has been interacting with individuals, one-on-one. Remember, he was one-on-one with Nicodemus, the woman from Samaria, and also the nobleman. Also, keep in mind, two of these people sought him out because they wanted something from him, Nicodemus and the nobleman. Nicodemus wanted information. The nobleman wanted a miracle. The third person, the Samaritan woman, wanted nothing to do with him whatsoever because Jews and Samaritans do not interact. But Jesus sought her out to change her heart and again make her a missionary to Samaria. As we will see through the next five chapters, should the Lord tarry, Jesus confronts the Jewish leaders now. He begins breaking down strongholds. These upcoming chapters will reveal the rising controversy and the fierce opposition that finally resulted in his crucifixion. So let's get started in a familiar place. Jesus, continuing on his journey, which started in Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." His journeys have brought him back to Jerusalem, back to his hometown. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty or empty-handed." In other words, they were expected to bring something with them. So three times each year, all the men were to gather in Jerusalem. Remember, on this journey, Jesus originally stopped in Galilee. in part because he knew his family and his countrymen would not accept him for who he truly was. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. But only as Joseph's son, a carpenter's kid. Nobody special, although he was, and he still is. Amen? Luke chapter 4, verse 24, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Aren't you glad Jesus was accepted into your heart? So a feast was approaching, and the Mosaic law dictated that all males must attend. Thus, we find Jesus in his home city once again. We aren't certain which feast this is. It's not specified. Some believe it may have been Pentecost, the celebration of the giving of the law. The Feast of Passover took place in the spring. Pentecost, 50 days later. And the Feast of Tabernacles was in the fall. Whichever feast this is, everyone is gathering in Jerusalem and preparing to attend. Verse 2, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. This Hebrew word Bethesda means house of mercy. What we're about to discover is we serve a God of mercy, just as this man is about to find out in this place of mercy. This pool, this Bethesda, is located next to the sheep gate in the northeast corner of the wall that surrounds Jerusalem. Nehemiah 3:1, when Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even unto the tower of Mia, they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananeel. Eliashib was high priest at the time. In later years, he caused much trouble for Nehemiah by allowing alliances with the Samaritans. Remember, Jews and Samaritans did not interact. They did not interact at all, ever, until Christ came to Samaria. The Tower of Mia was the Tower of the Hundred, right next to the Sheep Gate. The Tower of Hananeel was a little further west. And it was through the Sheep Gate that sacrifices were brought into the city of Jerusalem. Now, for many years, critics of the scriptures doubted this account because no one could locate this pool of Bethesda. However, in the mid-1960s, it was discovered. It always brings me great joy when the naysayers are forced to take a step back because science or archaeology reveal the truth of Scripture and confirms what the Bible teaches. The pool has five porches, a covered quote-unquote deck, if you will, on each side and one in the middle, providing shade from the sun and protection from the wind. Five speaks of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and according to one commentator, quote, with one of the covered porches extending across the pool itself created a physical likeness to the stone tablets Moses brought down from Sinai. Thus, the pool portrayed a perfect picture of the law, end quote. Man created the pool, which portrays a perfect picture of the law. We will see how God's grace supersedes the perfect picture that man has created. John chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 read, In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. So many folks have gathered at the pool, blind, lame, paralyzed folks. A description of the spiritual condition of the entire world then and now. And a description of our spiritual condition before we came to know Christ as our Lord and Savior. Aren't you so thankful Christ is your Lord and Savior? Amen. Aren't you thankful he didn't leave you in that state? Mm-hmm. He went to the cross bearing all our sins that we may be his righteousness. Everyone around this pool has a condition, an infirmity, a malady, a sickness, and everyone is waiting for the waters to be stirred. It is a reflection of a place of competition. Who wins the lottery today? Who gets to get into the water? The Jews held to a belief that an angel stirred the water, and when it was stirred, the first person in is healed. No one ever saw this angel, but they judged by the effect of the water being agitated that it was an angel. Now we know miracles of healing come solely from God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Spiritual, medical, physical, psychological challenges. All of mankind is in need of some type of healing. And Jesus Christ heals. This one particular man had been infirm for 38 years. He was infirm from before Jesus was born. Deuteronomy 2:14, and the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. So the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. John 5, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus didn't come to just anyone at the pool. He could have chosen to meet with any one of the myriad of folk who were there. After all of them needed a healing. But instead, he came to this one particular man. Why? I don't know. Perhaps because this individual had been in this condition as long as he had been. Perhaps because this man had no one to help, no family or friends to assist him into the pool. Jesus asked the man a seemingly strange question. Wilt thou be made whole? In other words, do you want to be healed? Think about this for a moment. This man has been an invalid longer than Jesus has been alive at this point. Jesus, being God incarnate, knows all things. He knows this man has been infirm for all these years. Yet he still asks the question, do you want to be healed? In the spiritual realm, man's greatest problem is either he doesn't recognize he is sick, or he does recognize he is sick, but does not want to be healed. That was my case very early on. My stepmother is responsible for bringing my father and subsequently me to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But when my father accepted Christ, it was totally foreign to me and to our household. I didn't understand it. I couldn't understand it. And I didn't like it. So I rebelled. I did not want to be healed. I knew I was sick. Well, maybe I didn't know I was sick. But I didn't want to be healed. I didn't want to change. So the spiritual realm, man's greatest problem, either he knows he's sick or he doesn't recognize he's sick. Either way, is that the case with this man? He doesn't know he's sick? He doesn't want to be healed? I don't think so. Jesus is asking this strange question in order to draw the man's attention to himself. He already knows the man's heart, and he wants to reveal himself to this man. As the man shares the challenges he has faced while attempting to become healed, he is more focused upon his poor condition and this quote-unquote mountain of impossibility in front of him than the real possibility that a little bit of faith, a mustard seed size amount of faith, just like we discussed last time, could remove his spiritual blindness and he could receive his miracle healing. Just a mustard seed size amount of faith. That's all it takes. Mark 11:23, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now be careful here. This does not mean if I bow right here, bow my head, close my eyes, and pray, God, please give me $5 million right now, that he's going to do that. That's not what this is saying. But if you pray according to God's will, he answers prayers. It may not be the answer that we expect, but he does answer prayer. Back to John 5, verse 8. And Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Rise up, take up your bed, and walk. Imagine the thoughts going through the man's mind when he hears this. Wait, what? Really, Lord? Are you serious right now? I've been in this condition a very long time, and you're going to tell me to simply rise up, take up my bed, and walk. Right. By the way, that's impossible, just so that you know. But Jesus tells him, rise up. Stop wallowing and complaining and justifying why you won't. Notice I didn't say can't, but why you won't. Get your stuff together and move on. These encouraging words would sound strange to anyone who has no hope, anyone who is spiritually paralyzed because they haven't the Holy Spirit, all who think all is lost, all that see no future because they have listened to the lies of Satan. Lamentations 3, verses 25 and 26. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. If you would, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. To set the stage, God has told Elijah, a mighty prophet of God during the reign of Ahab and Ahijah, to go to Ahab and declare God's punishment upon Israel for turning to foreign gods instead of staying faithful to the one true God, Yahweh. Back up just a little bit. 1 Kings verse 7, chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Elijah has predicted a long drought according to the word of the Lord to him. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. There's been a drought throughout the land for 3 years now. And God has given Elijah a directive to go visit Ahab with the promise of rain. Notice also, along with the drought, there has been a quote-unquote sore or severe famine in the land. Ahab has called Obadiah in the meeting with Elijah. Obadiah feared the Lord. He was the one who took and hid 100 prophets from Jezebel during her massacre of the Lord's prophets. Obadiah was not aware that Elijah was coming to meet with Ahab until they meet in the way to Ahab. Elijah meets Ahab and reproves him after being falsely accused of causing trouble in the land. 1 Kings 18, verse 18 says, and he, Elijah, answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Elijah then issues a challenge himself. Gather all Israel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah at Mount Carmel. They're going to have the prophets' challenge. Jehovah versus Baal. Two altars, two sacrifices, one result. Verse 24, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken, or the word is good. We all know the end result. The prophets of Baal built their altar, prepared their sacrifice, and did everything in their power to cause their gods to respond. Elijah even took the opportunity to tease them a little bit when he said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, meditating, or he is pursuing, he's busy, or he is a journey, or pre-adventure, he sleepeth and must be awakened. After an entire afternoon of failed attempts to raise their God, it was Elijah's turn. He built the altar in the name of the Lord. He prepared the sacrifice, and he even stacked the odds against himself by drenching the altar 3 times. He drenched the altar and the sacrifice with 4 barrels of water each time. Seemingly, there was no way his sacrifice would be consumed by the fire. It appears to be too saturated. And Elijah prayed. Verses 36, 37. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. The result of his prayer was immediate. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Elijah has won the contest. He then seizes all the prophets of Baal, takes them to the brook Kishron, and slays them there. 450 false prophets, all killed. And Ahab witnessed all of this. Elijah prays for rain. 7 times he sent his servant to look towards the sea while he's praying for a sign of the coming rainstorm. On the 7th time, a tiny little cloud could be seen. That tiny little cloud developed into a very great rain. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Ahab tells Jezebel what Elijah has done. Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah with a threat on his life. Verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. Instead of turning to God like he did against the false prophets, what does Elijah do? He turns tail and he runs for fear of his life. Verse 5, and as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. An angel touched him, said, get up and eat. And again, in verse 7, a second time, the angel comes along. The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And Elijah arose, got himself together, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Verse 8. You may be saying to yourself, Doug, where are you going with this? Right here. God provided all that was needful for Elijah to make the journey. 2 meals, 40 days, 40 nights. God will provide all that's needful for every one of us as well. We just need to make the choice to trust and obey. Back to John chapter 5, verse 9. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Notice the reaction of the lame man. He didn't waste any time. Immediately, the man was made whole. Immediately, he took up his bed. And immediately, he walked. When God gives us the power to do his will, our reaction should be the same. Immediately. We should not tarry. We should not dwell on it. We should not analyze it to decide if it's the right thing to do or not. We should simply act upon it. This is mankind's demonstration of faith in God. Immediately. Not tomorrow. Not maybe. Not we will see. But immediately. Notice the instructions from Jesus to this man. Rise up. It's time to take action. Time to do something different. Time to do what you may believe to be impossible. Take up your bed. You will not be returning to this place, so don't leave anything behind to entice you to return. And walk. Follow my directions and my lead, Jesus says. God does provide all that is needful for you to succeed. God provides all that is needful for us to succeed. Let me ask a question. Do you desire to be free of whatever spiritual affliction has had you stagnant for so long? Immediately, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. Don't let the enemy lie to you, saying, you can't do that. Don't let the enemy continue to deprive you of the victory God already has in store for you. 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Back to verse 9. Notice with me the very tail end of verse 9. And on the same day was the Sabbath. This didn't matter to Jesus, nor to the invalid. This wasn't a case of Jesus saying to him, oh, sorry, Sabbath day, got to wait for a more appropriate time. Or the invalid saying, I can't do it today. Sabbath, got to wait until tomorrow for my miracle, for my healing. Luke 13, verses 13 through 15. This is the woman who was infirm for 18 years, was bent over and unable to straighten up. But she was convinced that if she just could come to him and touch his garment, she would be healed. And he, Jesus, laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But notice, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him to watering? Granted, the Sabbath was to remain holy and all were to rest on that day. That was the law. However, there was a need to be addressed, and only Christ could address it. The Sabbath was a central issue in the conflicts between Jesus and his opponents. The Mosaic law required that work cease on the seventh day. That's all it required. Nothing more. Additional laws were added later by the Jewish religious authorities, which became very complicated and very burdensome. Did Jesus violate the law when he healed this man? No, he did not. And I can prove it. Mark 2, verses 27 and 28. And he, Jesus, said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Christ was demonstrating the grace of God to this man, just as he has done with each of us when he called us to himself and saved us from our sinful past. When he went to the cross willingly and died and was buried and rose again, he defeated death and assured eternal life to all who proclaim him to be their Lord and Savior. With that demonstration of grace, all of us are given a life of eternal joy in heaven. Without it, none of us would be sitting here this evening. Verse 10, "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." A miracle has occurred. A man with a lifelong illness has been healed. He's walking, something he's never done before. And the legalist Jews are the first to tell him he's doing something wrong. He's carrying his bed on the Sabbath. The absolute nerve of this man. Who does he think he is to break the law this way? You see, they missed the miracle. They missed the healing. They were blind to the true glory of God's mercy amid their lust for legality. That's the way I used to be. You can ask my wife. It was either black or white. There was no gray. It was right or it was wrong. Period. Hard stop. It's only by the grace of God and through the grace of God that he has changed my heart and my attitude. Amen. The Jews' rigid tradition, not the Old Testament law, taught that if anyone carried anything from a public place to a private place on the Sabbath intentionally, they deserved death by stoning. In this case, the man who was healed was in danger of losing his life because he was carrying his bed on the Sabbath. So he deflected attention from himself. Verse 11, he answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." This is his profession of Jesus Christ. He wasn't aware that it was Jesus yet, but he understood a miracle had taken place. After all, how could he deny it? He's walking. Again, something he had never done before. And so he is telling all, "He that made me whole told me." God blessed his decision to obey and gave this man the power to walk. God blesses our decisions and gives us the same power. Maybe tonight the Holy Spirit of God is asking you, "Wilt thou be whole? Wilt thou be made whole?" Maybe tonight the Holy Spirit has touched some area of your life or your heart. Maybe tonight he has rested his hand on some area of struggle and asked you, "Do you want to be healed?" Are you willing to make this decision tonight to obey? Are you willing to choose the will of God for your life and trust he knows what's best? Tonight, allow me to encourage you to make that decision, to rise up, take up your bed, and walk. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for these words, for this message that you shared with us, Father God, and we do pray that you would give us the strength, Father, to rise up, to take up our bed, and to walk, to move forward, Father God, trusting you, following you, and not looking behind, not listening to the lies of the enemy, but believing you and you alone. We love you and praise you, Lord, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.